So for us today, we're going to be in Romans chapter 1, and it's a passage that is that I've probably preached on a number of times since being here, and but it's one that's crucial for our understanding, crucial for our understanding of the human heart, especially in this idea that the voice of God is calling. The voice of God is calling his people and drawing his people, and that he's the one in his voice and who he is defining reality for us. But yet, remember, we talked about last week where we said, just in the words of Jesus out of the Sermon on the Mount, you've heard it said, but I say to you. So there's so many voices in our culture, voices in our upbringing, voices that we kind of listen to, just the internal voice that we, the dialogue with ourselves. Just there's all sorts of things that we are hearing. You know, you've heard it said, and then Jesus says this kind of word of opposition. But I say to you, so he says, what you've heard may not be true, may not be accurate. You may have heard correct words, but an inaccurate understanding of those. And Jesus is saying, I am saying to you, and he's reorienting us as his people. And so when we think of this idea of being called out, the called out people of God, what does that need to look like? And so we're going to start to enter into looking at kind of the things in opposition to that, those competing voices, those competing things that we follow after. We're going to take, you know, 6-8 weeks here just to look at what are those things that stir our hearts, draw us away, maybe even play on what's natural going in our hearts or the natural dialogue that we're struggling with, and what it leads us away from hearing the voice of God. And so the first thing we're going to look at is the idea of the hunger for freedom. And in America, we like that word. We like that word freedom, but I'm wondering, do we really understand it in terms of who God is and what he says that is? So we're going to be in Romans chapter 1. If you know anything about this chapter, it's a bleak chapter. And so we're going to look at the negative or the voice in opposition to God. So let's stand, if you would, just submit ourselves to the Word of God in Romans chapter 1, starting in verse 18. Paul writes this, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made, so they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools, and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Therefore, God gave them up in the lusts of their heart to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie, and worshipped and served the creature rather than a creator who is blessed forever. Amen." Let's pray. God, would you be in our midst, and would you, your voice, would it thunder this morning? Would it speak to us? Would it cause us to understand and see and awaken in a new way to the very things that have led us away from you? The different ideas and thoughts, or the different voices that we seem to be following and look more like than your will. God, I pray that we wouldn't have to look too far other than our own hearts to see the ways that we even mislead and draw ourselves away from you. So, Father, be gracious in revealing that. And then, Father, would your grace and your mercy be the thing that transforms it and draws us back to the real place of freedom in relationship with you. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. If you would, please be seated. So I was born in upstate New York, and we lived there for a few years, and I moved down to Florida when I was five. And but being up there in that area, and my family being from Michigan, you would cut across from upstate New York, you would cut across Canada to get to Michigan, and that was the quickest way to get there. Well, if you do that, you end up at Niagara Falls a lot as a kid, and if you go back to visit your old home, then you go back to visit family, you end up at Niagara Falls a lot. And if you've never been to Niagara Falls, it's overly commercialized now, it's a little bit ruined, but the natural features of Niagara Falls still exist. And it's this thunderous sound of these just tons of gallons of water that rush over every minute. It's been said that 500,000 tons of water go over Niagara Falls every minute. And you could imagine, and it's falling from quite a distance, that it makes a thunderous sound. It, you know, they have the boat tour. I don't remember what it's something of the mist. Made of the mist. I was trying to remember what it was, but I wasn't going to guess. The made of the mist, and you go, and you can't even hear the person next to you. It's so loud. Well, once back in 1948, in March of 1948, Niagara Falls stopped. Can you imagine 500,000 tons of water a minute stopping? And so the people that lived within the falls, they were awakened with the overwhelming silence of their life now. And what had happened was that that basically there was an ice storm and just a really dark, or not dark, but a cold winter, and tons of ice jammed upstream in the river, the Niagara River, and it stopped its flow down the river, to which it actually stopped the falls from flowing. I want you to go from that thunderous sound in your mind to just utter silence. And you kind of feel empty. You almost feel hollow. And I want to submit to you, is that our interaction with the living God? That his move and his work in our life ought to be so evident, in a sense, sometimes thunderous, sometimes a gentle whisper, but his move and his power in our lives, the joy that he brings, the sense that he is the living God, that it ought to be so evident. But are we, as God's people, living this overwhelming silence where we can't even know if he's there at work or not? Which version of reality in your knowing God do you live under? And as we are thinking about this idea that God's voice is calling us, that God's voice is defining for us what reality is, there's a sense where we've got to awaken to the things of God. That there's a sense where God is speaking, and are we stuck in the place of silence? Or are we hearing and seeing God's work? Are we stuck in cold indifference? And so one of the things we're going to be doing is looking at those other voices, those other things that call to us, that speak to us. And I would even say just pray on the natural move of our heart away from God. And so as we're going to go through this, sometimes that becomes very difficult for people to see or understand or comprehend. And so just kind of as a corollary study to this, Pete and others have read through this a number of times. It's a book called A Gospel Primer, and by Milton Vincent, and just an author that just takes a couple paragraphs, there's about 31 of these opening little vignettes of the gospel, and he takes a couple paragraphs. So if you're not a reader and you like short stories, and this is the book for you, where it takes one aspect of the gospel and helps us see it, but in contrast to the way that we're prone to believe or prone to be led away from the living God. We welcome you to be a part of this, and I'll start referring to it next week. And it'd be fun for us, just as a group of people, to be rehearsing the truths of the gospel together. And so those will be out in the fellowship area after the service. But there's this sense where for us to awaken to these other these other directions, these competing ideas, these competing voices, so to speak, from the living God, we've got to see that it is not just the big bad world. It's something that is natural to the human heart. There's a natural move or a natural turn away from God's rule. And so our hunger for freedom is found in this natural move away from God ruling over us. And what does that look like? And we're going to look at a couple aspects of that from Romans 1. And one is that we reject what we know. So we turn away from God's rule, but then in that, and how does that, what does that look like and how does it play out, is that we reject what we know. So did you catch Paul when he was saying that in verse 19? He says, "For what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them." God has made it very clear who he is and his power, his greatness. Verse 20 kind of articulates that a little bit. "For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived or clearly seen ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made." And so in this world, if you live in this world and you look around and you walk around and you just look up at the stars and see mountains or even the micro organisms in this world, you see God's hand at work. You see his power. You see his attributes. You see him. God has shown it to us that there is knowledge of who he is from what has been made. And God would even say it's not a mystery. It can be clearly perceived. Everybody, when you kind of perceive yourself in reference to this universe, everybody feels very small. Even the most godless among us in this world would say we are small in comparison to the magnitude of what's around us. And God is saying he and who he is can be known through that. Well, verse 21 talks about the people, and they knew God. And so there's this interesting understanding of that word. It's not just cognitive knowledge in that word know. It really is, you know, not just going to a class and picking up a book and reading it, you know, facts or bits of knowledge. But for them, when they knew God, there's a sense where this word has experiential knowledge, where you experience God. And so if God is saying everybody can understand who I am from creation, it's not just knowing and seeing, but really experiencing God's power, his magnitude, and his creative ability. Not just reading a science book, but we've all been witness in experiencing God and who he is. For what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. So what's interesting is what we know is that, but yet what's the natural move of the human heart is we reject what we know. We move away from what we know, and Proverbs 9 picks it up, and actually Proverbs 1 does as well, but Proverbs 9 uses in verse 10, it says, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and knowledge of the Holy One is insight." And so if fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and if we know who God is from what is made, then what's the natural move of the human heart is to move away from him, yet for us to actually gain wisdom is to be in relationship with the living God. It's not just knowing about God, but being in relationship to him and submitting our thoughts and our life to him, submitting our wisdom to his. But yet, what does the human heart do in verse 18? Okay, so God's wrath is moving against humanity. Why? Because at the very end, "who by their unrighteousness, they suppress the truth." Who God is can be clearly seen, yet the move of a just natural human heart is to suppress that, to keep that down. And then in verse 22, Paul says it a different way, that they claiming to be wise, they became fools. So the move of humanity is to suppress the truth about God, and then in that suppression, say that we have risen to an enlightened place of wisdom. And that has played out in every century of human history. You know, just this sense where one generation looks back at a generation or two ago and says, they don't understand. Claiming to be wise, we become fools. And so the natural move is to reject what we know. But then also there's this move of the heart that says that we would reject who God is. And so in verse 21, for although they knew God experientially, they've seen it, they've been witness to it, they've experienced him. Although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him. But they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. So they reject not only what they know, but they reject who God is. Now, I just use the word they. I would say we. And so regardless of where you are in this room, this is a parenthetical. So regardless of where you are in this room, if you are one who has never surrendered your life by faith to God, where you just say, you know what, I'm here because my mom drug me here, or whatever has gotten you into this room, and you would say, you know what, I don't believe. There is a sense where we all need to hear the move of our hearts. But you're saying, you know what, I've surrendered my life to Jesus. I'm transformed. I've got a new heart. I've got a new life. And that is absolutely true. Yet the old self still resides, doesn't it? And so, yes, we're saved by grace, but yet we are continually, day by day, being transformed into the likeness of Jesus. And so even if you are one who has placed your faith in Jesus Christ alone for salvation, we need to hear the same message with the rest of the world who has never placed their faith in Christ, because the old self still resides. And so when we talk about rejecting who God is, yes, God has given us a new way of interacting with him, a new ability to know him. He's given, taken out a heart of stone and given us a heart of flesh that beats. He's given us new life, yet we still are drawn back to the old way. And so when we think through what the move of the heart is to reject who God is, that sense where although they knew him, they did not honor him as God. Now, he made us. He's greater than us. He sustains us. Yet, we don't honor him as God. What's the move? The move of the human heart is we don't honor him as God, so we take him off the throne. And the corollary is that we become gods unto ourselves. We don't like God's rule, so we put ourselves on the rule of our life. We don't honor him for who he is. We have this exchange in verse 23. They exchanged the glory of the immortal God for things of this world, or images of mortal man, birds, animals. Verse 25, they exchange the truth about God for a lie. They exchange God's glory for the things of this world. And even though God rules over all things and reigns over all things, mankind wants to be free. And we define freedom by a life without God being God. Unless the Holy Spirit has redeemed your view of what life is. That's the only way. None of us have come up with a better way of thinking. Naturally, we want a life without God being God. And so the erroneous thinking is that life without constraints, or life without someone's authority, that's what will lead to freedom, right? A life where nobody tells me what to do, that's freedom. A life where I report to nobody, that's freedom. And the erroneous thought is, well, then I need to reject God. But even if you're struggling, am I at a place where I'm rejecting God's authority, God's kingship, God's lordship over me, or I'm not? While that might be hard to discern, what is not hard to discern is how every child on this planet has related to mom and dad. Maybe even when they become teenagers, young adults, in their desire to be free, there's this desire to reject their parents' authority. The logic is this: if I don't have my parents telling me what to do all the time, finger wag and all, then I will be free. I will be able to do whatever I want to do, life without constraints. And we think that's freedom, but what is that in reality? It's death. It's bondage. But yet our heart, our mind says, no, 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 no. Get rid of constraints. Get rid of authority. Get rid of God. Or maybe we'll take him off the shelf when we need him and then put him back. But give a life without him, that is real freedom. A life where I break out from my parents' authority, that's real freedom. And most people have figured out in time that that's death. It's simply a really fast way to destroy yourself. But honestly, if we're all honest in our hearts, doesn't it feel like freedom when we take those first few steps? Like, woohoo, we're free. Until we're in such bondage to the life that you thought would bring you freedom. Did you catch that? You think you're free until you realize the life that you just chased that you thought would bring you freedom is now has you in bondage. And we're going to get more in that in a second. It's this sense where we forget who God is. We want a life lived without rules. So a couple of years ago in Nebraska, Lincoln County sheriffs pulled a lady over. She was driving a yellow 2018 Ford Mustang, and she was flying. She was going 92 miles an hour. Okay, they pulled her over, gave her a ticket, and said, you know, slow it down, let her go. And she left there, and then she was pulled over down the road going 142 miles an hour. We hate life with constraints, don't we? But it's not hard to see that driving 142 miles an hour is not going to work out too well on the back roads of Nebraska eventually. It might feel like freedom at first, but I think we can all submit how it's not. But that nature of we reject who God is, especially his intrusion. Footnote quotes, if you're listening on a podcast, I have my hands up. Intrusion on my life that God has brought. But also the natural move of the heart is that we reject how my life hinges on him, on God. Verse 21 it says, though we knew him, we didn't honor him as God, nor what? Give thanks to him. What is thanksgiving, and how does thanksgiving play into this concept of idolatry and the move away from God? Well, what's the nature of thanksgiving? Okay? Not just turkey and football and Barry Sanders highlights, but the, thanks, Detroit people, that the things you have, you could easily not have them. That's thanksgiving. The things that we've been blessed with, we could easily not have them. It brings a natural humility that life could easily be different. We could easily not have the loved ones around us that we enjoy, the provision of God, our health. We could easily not have those things, and so we give thanks. It recognizes the one who gave you those things. So if we could easily not have things that we have, then ultimately we didn't produce what we have. And that's the nature of thanksgiving, that all of those good things have been given to you. Even the ability to work for what you earn, where did you get that ability from? Everything we have, even the ability to work and earn a living, is given to us. And as a country, we devote one day a year, Thanksgiving, to the recognition and that we would recognize, celebrate, and give thanks for all that we have and all that we enjoy. That's a great thing. But think of the contrast to that. Think of the person, hopefully that's not sitting next to you, that just is a person that will not give thanks, will not be thankful in their life. That person's miserable to be around, isn't it? Right? Because it's all about them. They feel that they were owed everything they have in this life. They feel maybe that they went and they made a life for themselves. They worked hard for what they have. And you know what? I got it. It's here because I earned it. That person's pretty miserable to be around because it's just this overwhelming sense of pride and of arrogance that and a neglect of who God is in their life. They're rejecting how life hinges on God. And so for us to not be thankful, so ask yourself, am I a thankful person? Am I filled with gratitude? Not as like a holy ethic to go be more thankful, but if you're not a thankful person or a person filled with gratitude, you are basically saying, you know what? I've missed how my life hinges on God and his goodness and him ruling over my life, because if you're not thankful, then you think you got it. And so, rather, all that I have is from him. I owe my very life to him. I recognize his goodness. And so the natural turn away from God's rule is ingrained in the human heart. But then there's this interesting thing. It's not just turning away from God. It is turning to something else. Now, in that, we think we're turning to something else, like we're going to find freedom there, but it ends up ruling over us. So we turn to something else to rule over us, and the beginning is making ourselves the center of life. The beginning of that. And so what does our culture say? What does Oprah say? Be yourself. Don't let anybody tell you who you are. The idea of me and mine and my individuality and any hindrance of that is rejected in our culture. I want to be my own boss. I want to be my own God, if you push it further, so that we make ourselves the center of life. And so in terms of the voice of God and the word of God, so what's going on when we say, all right, we're going to reject who God is, kind of take him off the throne, not as if he could ever come off, but in our hearts move him. If we're going to move that, what's going on in terms of the word of God? Bonhoeffer would say it this way, that he would say man is expected to be, and he's speaking about the garden, that man is expected to be the judge of God's word instead of simply hearing and doing it. You hear that move? That move where we turn not just away from God, but we turn to something else and we start to judge the very word of God. So faith, what is faith? Is to receive God by means of his word and be transformed by the Spirit. And so, what's going on in the early part of Genesis and the Tower of Babel is rather than pursuing and reflecting the glory of God as image bearers, the people at Babel sought a world that didn't just bear God's glory, but bore the only name and reflection of them. They were trying to build themselves and summarize, but I have the word self-aggrandizement on here, and I was trying to avoid it, but I couldn't come up with a synonym to elevate themselves above. But what's interesting is we turn away from God, but what are we to? In some sense, we're turning to ourself. It's not that we turn to nothing. We're turning to ourselves in this sense of autonomy, that where Adam and Eve shift from doing God's will to doing their own. Autonomy, one author said, has displaced submission. If you want to write something down, that would be one to chew on. That autonomy had displaced submission. And so what does that mean? Is that when I become the center of my life, I'm God, rather than submitting to the living God. So me being autonomous, me being my own man, me being not a dependent creature on God, that pushes him out. It has pushed out my submission to him as the living God. That the doubt his words, seek another voice, reject him as the one that orients your life. Find the life worth living. All the rival voices, they say satisfaction, fulfillment, stuff, all of that, the rule of your life, the best life you can find is found in autonomy, a life without God being God. And man, that suits our heart, doesn't it? There's a hunger in us to be free, and yet we go all the wrong places to look for it. We think it's going to be found in self-centeredness, self-indulgence, and self-fulfillment. And all we do is find ourselves needing more, discontent, depressed, despairing, and hollow. When we listen to the rival voice, we die. We doubt God's word. We make ourselves our own God. And that voice is saying, go for it. Chase it. Chase what you think you need. And we all tend towards that self-sufficiency. Paul Tripp said this, that you cannot embrace both the doctrine of creation and the illusion of personal autonomy. You can't have both of those things, because the first one, creation, cancels out the second. What does creation mean? Is that you don't exist unless God gave you life. So how could you be autonomous? It's impossible. He's said to be the sustainer of all things, not just simply the creator. And so this quest for autonomy will always squash the desire for the transcendent. And that's why we pray in the Lord's Prayer, thy kingdom come. That is a reorienting prayer that says, God, your kingdom before mine, your name above mine. My life is found in you, not the other way around. And what's really scary about American Christianity, a lot of ways that we speak of the Bible, it's a way to build up people and make them feel really good about themselves. And what's really scary is if you do that too much, all of a sudden God's not on the throne. Our well-being, our self-esteem, how we feel about ourselves is on the throne. That's a really scary idea, because could it be that God, that churches in our country are the very ones misleading? Whew. So we want to hear God's voice, not the rival voices. And one of those rival voices is right here in my heart and in yours. So what is the rival voice that you're prone to believe? Because when you think about relationships, because going all the way back, so we reject God as God, right? So that's the natural move of the heart, but it's only in finding the fear of the Lord that we find wisdom. Think of any relationship that has grown past the place of, hey, how are you? You know, and it's gone to any level of depth. What, in order to gain closeness and intimacy or real trust, what must you give up? A lot of things, but chief among them is your personal autonomy. For you to have a marriage that thrives, you can't look out for your own well-being by itself. Obviously, you're going to look out for it, but if that's all you're looking out for, it is impossible to be close to somebody. It's impossible to have closeness and intimacy, because the more we get into a relationship, the more we have to give up ourselves. And God is saying, come to me into relationship. The fear of the Lord, coming to him, is the beginning of wisdom, because you will give up the very thing that your heart says you need. Even in the move itself towards God, to closeness and relationship, God is giving you what you need and what your heart says is not what you need. Just that move alone, coming to him, is God's grace. And so there we are. So we're making ourselves the center, but then real quickly, what is it that we would be chasing freedom yet in bondage? Okay? So we all want freedom, a life without constraints, a life without God being God, a life without anybody telling us what to do. Well, what does that look like? Let's go back to verse 25. Verse 25 says that they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the creator, who's blessed forever. Amen. So what's going on? There's two moves in that verse, if you look at it. So we exchanged the truth of God for a lie, and then we what? Created things. We worship and serve created things. So not only are we deceived, so we trade truth for a lie, but then we become, if we're serving something, that sounds a lot like slavery. Being enslaved to something. That we are worshiping and serving, those things are ruling over us, where we were meant to be ruled by God. We think getting out from under his rule will lead to freedom without any rule. But guess what? Now you are enslaved to a really cruel master. And it's one that doesn't have your goodness at heart. It has your destruction at heart. The danger is to say that we can be free and that we can rule our life, but when we miss, again, the subtlety of how things of this world start to rule over us. Okay, what I mean is this. Let's land this plane. If you are one that struggles with the idea of, kind of our wealth or material possessions or maybe your retirement account, and that, you know, like that's the thing that keeps you up at night. If I lost that, life would cease to be good. Or, you know, think of emotion, and make sure you go to Sunday school because Shrek's going to lead us in an experiential way of understanding the other voices we are following. But think of the emotion of anger. Think of the emotion of fear. What do those things tell you? Why are you angry? It's because something that you love is being blocked. Why are you fearful? Because something that you really value, that life could not be life without, you might lose it. We're fearful, we're angry when we don't get those things. And so ultimately, our retirement account, our material possessions, if they take the place where, you know what, that's all we think about, or that's the thing that if I lost it, life would be terrible, life would be over, life would not be worth living, guess what? That's a functional God to you. And you might say, okay, well, I'm deceived, but I want to submit to you, you are enslaved as well. You are serving something in this world. It is something you worship and something you serve. Let's take it out of that and put it in the abstract. What if you're an approval junkie like me, right? And you just need people's affirmation. And so please don't come up to me after this service and say, thank you. But you're an approval junkie. And you need people's approval to feel like life is valuable and life is worth living and that you are valuable. Well, what do I end up doing? And if there are any other people pleasers, approval folks in this room, what do we end up doing? We so need that we chase it. We so need that. It almost becomes a form of worship, a form of servitude that we are now enslaved to getting the approval that we think we need in our hearts. And so be it something material, something in your heart, a motivation, you might have another struggle, a thing that is ruling you, but we are deceived and enslaved. We are not free. The beautiful thing is though we might be in bondage to those things, that's not the end of the story. The beautiful part is actually the exact opposite of the move away from God. So remember, the heart turns away from God and to something else. So what's the move that God gives his people is to turn away from the thing we ran to and then turn to him. It's the move of repentance. So though the human heart turns away from God and to other things, the move of repentance brought by the Holy Spirit, understanding that Jesus pays for our sin and yet then brings the renewing transformational work into our lives, we turn away from the thing we once chased and turn back to God. It's the reversal of the sin that leads us astray. And so one of the great questions in one of my favorite Bible studies, it ends with, so what are you repenting of? That's a great question. Because we think, oh, I repent like once a year, you know, on the big stuff. But isn't it true that we just naturally, like we wake up moving away from God, maybe subtly, and we're turning to other things, and God is calling us back in his goodness and his grace to turn away from those things and turn back to him. It's the move of repentance, and God brings his grace and his mercy there for his people. With that, let's pray. God, I ask that as we think of these ideas of other voices, rival voices to yours, things in our heart that just naturally want to turn away, God, it can be discouraging. But Father, I pray that we would not stay there. That God, you would awaken us to that overwhelming maybe silence or stupor or slumber that we've been in. And then, God, would you radically transform us? Give us life that we did not know before we walked in this room. Father, for those who have never trusted in you, would you bring them and draw them, help them to receive and rest on Jesus alone? Father, those in this room who have done that, would you restore? Would you renew? Would you continue to transform and make us more and more like Christ? Father, thank you for your word. God, would you open our ears to the things that we listen to that are counter and contrary to your word? We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.